Luke chapter 4 and verse 5. Page 1183 if you're using the Bibles in the pews. This is the word of the Lord. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I'll give you and their glory. For this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Let's pray. And as I pray, I want to double check something. I'm sorry, it didn't even need to be checked. It's just the level of stuff that's going on in my brain. So maybe you'll pray for me while I pray, and pray for me while I preach. Lord, thank you that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. For Jesus' sake, amen. The world that we live in is a world that is affected by three things. And I sent something out on the internet to All on Grace Praise that has a little chart in it. Everything that happens, happens because of natural things. Physical world. I have a pair of keys. I know what's going to happen. Well, I don't know, but I am highly sure, not fully sure, but highly sure. I'm not 100% sure, because we don't live in a Newtonian universe, but in a post-Einstein universe, okay? So I'm highly convinced, but not absolutely convinced of what's going to happen. Are you ready? Just like always. But doesn't mean it will next time. It just always has in my past. Let go of the keys, they fall. It's a natural world. People will vote this coming Tuesday. And I don't know all that's going to happen. But as a result of a purely natural world with a lot of things involved, and there's always been voter fraud, I don't think there's been a single election ever in the world. There wasn't voter fraud. You remember the outcome of the 1960 election in the fall of 60? If it hadn't been for the Giacanos, we might have had Richard Nixon as president in 60 rather than in 61 rather than in 69. So, whoa, what are you saying? Well, I'm just talking about things that are obscure. There's always been voter fraud. So in the natural world, people are going to go to the polls and vote on Tuesday. And I really encourage you to do that. And I encourage you to vote your conscience. Your conscience may lead you to vote for one candidate or another. And at the end of the day, that's your business. That's not my business. But I do encourage you to vote. And at the end of the day, hopefully by 9 or 10 o'clock at night, we'll know the results. But we may not know the results. But that's the natural world. There's a second sphere on our world. And that second sphere has to do with the fact that you and I are in war right now. Right now, sitting right here, in this very place, is a battlefield. Right here, a battlefield. And the battlefield is for your mind and my mind. And there are supernatural influences that are good and bad that are in this room. And we can bind them and we can pray them out and all that, but they just keep sneaking back in. Just like Sandy's gone and her cat just sneaks in the house. And it sneaks in, and I'm happy to have the cat in the house. But don't wake me up at 4 in the morning. I know you miss your mama, but don't wake me up. I'm not your mama. And so just like Sandy's cat sneaking in the house, when I don't want him in, when I'm getting ready to leave, I don't want a cat in the house. A house with no litter box. That stuff stinks. So just like the cat sneaking in, into this very place, no matter how much praise has been going on, no matter how much petition, evil, unseen forces come in and they work on your mind. They make you hear things that aren't being said, seriously. And they make you fail to hear things that are being said. And then there's a third way of looking at the world. And it doesn't cancel out the other two at all. And that is, God is absolutely, totally, utterly, and completely in control of the world. He's absolutely sovereign. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from Jesus, apart from the Heavenly Father, said Jesus. So with that in mind, I want you to look. And we're looking now at that second sphere, the sphere of spiritual warfare, page 1183. And look at what we find here. Look at the devil's claims. Now, you remember the devil is a liar. So what he's saying to Jesus is not completely true. But I want you to understand something. It is somewhat true. He is called the God of this world. How did he become the God of this world? How did he become in control of this world? He did. Man was given authority over the earth, and when man broke God's agreement with God himself and humankind, Satan the usurper seized the real estate. Satan owns the planet. Now you say, but there's more to it than that. Of course there's more to it than that. I got 29 more minutes to give you more than that. So here's a half-truth. Listen to what he says. Verse 6. All this authority I'll give to you and their glory. You see that word glory? Why? You know, I wonder about people running for political office. Why would you subject yourself to that? I mean, people are going to say that. I thought young Micah Daniel had an answer there. He's just pointing up. I saw a hand go up and I thought, oh, wisdom out of a child. You know why people do that? The glory. The glory. Why do people at my age decide to go on a political campaign where every ugly thing that they've ever done or said that anybody can prove, and get this, and make up, subject yourselves to that. I remember some years ago, General Colin Powell was going to run for president. Did you ever remember this? And I think something happened with him and his wife, and she said to him, you know, honey, don't do this. Don't do this. Because she knew they were going to dig and dig and dig into their whole life story. Chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff. He decided not to run. Why do you put yourself through it? And the answer is glory. Glory. That's why people knock themselves out on movie sets, concerts. Who in his right mind heads out performing night after night after night after night, strange cities, strange beds, bizarre things, security? You can't even go into a restaurant and have a meal because people come over trying to get your autograph or just touch you. Why do people do that? Well, the answer's right here. He says, their glory. 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 Now, there are political leaders that are drafted by other people. But the self-drafters, here's the deal, the glory. But notice something here. There's a price for obtaining this glory. It's offered to Jesus. And he says, I'll give it to you. It's been given to me. How'd he get it? That's another one of those half-truths. While Adam was not minding the store, I moved in and took possession. But he legally has possession of the country and of Africa and of Asia and of South America. He legally, though a usurper, has control. And you need to understand something. There are things God cannot do. God cannot lie. God cannot murder. He kills people all the time. Nobody dies without God's decree. But God never murders anybody. God never steals. What's he going to steal? Do you own anything? God owns it all. So God cannot sin, and God honors his word. He honors his law because they reflect his own character. So when Satan makes a legal claim, even if he got there by usurpation, God honors it. So Satan says, I'll give you all this if you'll worship me. I'll give it to you because it's mine to give. Now that's a half-truth and we'll learn more in a moment. Now, you know there's an implication here about people who seek power. The implication is, in order to get it, there's got to be a bit of selling of the soul. Verse 7. Therefore, if you will worship me, worship before me, all will be yours. I'm not saying that every political leader in history, we're going to look at something else in a moment, and I'm not saying every king in history or prince in history or general in history or movie star or actor or famous preacher or pope or bishop, I'm not saying that. They've all done it by compromise. Not what I'm saying. But I am saying this, as we'll see in a moment. As a general rule, the price of obtaining power, of going to the next level, of getting that promotion you want, that God hasn't said to you, go for, is to sell your soul. Remember, selling your soul is not exactly like in Goethe's Faust. It's done subtly. It's a little compromise here. It's a lie told here. It's a prevarication here. It's a denial here. It's lining up with this bad person here, lining up with that person there. It's going all over the map with positions. It's putting getting into office ahead of your own integrity and honesty. It's putting getting into office ahead of your family. It's putting getting into office ahead of your relationship with the Lord, which is never going to work if you're not part of a local church. Wow. As I look over living former presidents, the president with whom I have the strongest disagreement probably was the best president in terms of trying to live a Christian commitment. I didn't agree with him. I thought he was incompetent, just being honest here. But I think that Jimmy Carter, who, like King Hezekiah, has lived too long and talked too much, is nevertheless probably the one president in my lifetime who actually took Christianity seriously in terms of his personal life. Personal life. I'm not saying none of the others were Christians. Please don't misunderstand me. I just have to respect a man who picks up a hammer and a saw and builds houses for people to live in. And by the way, that is a wonderful organization. It is about helping people to help themselves. They don't give these things away. They build houses through volunteers, and it's right here, here in Alexandria as well. They build houses that people can afford and make it affordable for whatever they can pay. But it's theirs, they possess it, they own it, they keep it up, and you don't find people who buy those houses, abusing them and not taking care of them. So I'll say this. It's a rare man who achieves high office who ends up, like Jimmy Carter, still being part of a local church, still teaching Sunday school, and still trying to practice Christianity. Do I agree with his interpretation of Christianity? No. Do I agree with his policies? No. Did I just say that he was like King Hezekiah who got that extra lease on life and all the misery that happened to the children of Judah was a result of Hezekiah living 15 years too long? But I got to look at him and say, this guy says to the world, I'm a real Christian by how he lives. I want to say one thing. If you're not part of a local church, in the eyes of the world, you are not and cannot be a Christian. Because the New Testament knows nothing of a Christian who's not part of a local church. May I say it again? I know a lot of people who don't go to church. They say, well, my church is the TV. My church is the radio. My church is the internet. They don't go to church. They have no group of elders or deacons or pastors helping to shepherd them, helping to make them accountable. They're not Christians. I'm not saying they're not going to heaven, but they're not Christians. You're not a Christian if you're not part of a local church. So, you know, I look at our presidents, and I know a lot have used Christianity to get into office, but I'll say this for old Jimmy. You got to give the devil his due. I'm sorry. The guy lived out his faith before, during, and after. But look at what he says. Worship me and you can have it. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Daniel, chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, that's going to be on page 1024. This is a strange passage of Scripture. Nebuchadnezzar, who was one of the greatest, most powerful world rulers who ever lived, had a dream that terrified him. You know that God still speaks through dreams today? Dreams aren't infallible, but they shouldn't always be taken with a grain of salt. God oftentimes takes your conscience and causes it to process what you were suppressing by day to come out at night. So you should take dreams seriously, just not always. And usually a dream doesn't mean what you think it means. You got to figure out what's your symbolism there. But dreams cause us to realize we're afraid of things, caused us to think we actually desire to do some things that we had no idea we desired. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was given a dream by God that was a warning to him. Because in this dream, he saw a tree full of birds that was chopped down. And yet the root remained alive, and it was restored. And he was all upset about it. It was a nightmare. And so he called for people to interpret, and finally he calls in the Jewish eunuch, descendant of King Hezekiah, because the exile took place because of Hezekiah. And this descendant of King Hezekiah, Daniel, tells the king what it's about. I want you to notice when Daniel explains it to him, what he says is, if you look over here at verse 32, let me read 32 before we look at 17, page 1025. They shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That's Daniel's interpretation. Now, I want you to notice when we look at verse 17, Daniel left something out. Because Daniel wasn't stupid. All right? Let's see what he left out. Let's see what he says. He says, this dream has been given to you to tell you you're about to go into madness. Your mental disorder is a direct of the decree of God. And it's designed to humble you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it. He says he gives it to whomever he chooses. See, that's the balancing truth to Satan's half-truth. Now let's look at verse 17. See if you can spot what's left out. This is Nebuchadnezzar recounting his dream. Nebuchadnezzar himself recounts what he heard in the dream. Verse 17. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. What did Daniel leave out? What did he leave out? Daniel told the king what he had dreamed and interpreted it, but he left out one part of this. He didn't leave out the part about God is in control, God chooses who people's rulers will be. He didn't leave that out, but he left out something else. What did he leave out? The what?
The lowest.
The lowest. That's what he left out. Daniel is not going to push it. And it would have been pushing it. Because what Daniel says, and this is one of those rare places in the Old Testament that's not in Hebrew, it's in Aramaic, which is the language that was being spoken at that time in that place. And this is what Daniel says are the kinds of people that God puts as kings, emperors, presidents, governors, and so on. Now, I want you to remember one qualifier before I press this. That doesn't mean that everyone whom God puts into power is this way. But we can say that as a rule of thumb, it's true. He doesn't say that everyone whom God puts in power is this way. But he says everyone who is in power has been put there by God. Now notice the implication of this is about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, you are a shaphal. See, Hebrew, there's a Hebrew letter that if you have a dot on the right side, it's sh, and if it's on the left, it's a s. So these old eyes had trouble seeing it. It's shaphal, or shaphal, rather, shaphal. What is the Aramaic word shaphal? What kinds of people does God, as a general rule, put into power over others? He puts in power a shaphal. What is that? Wretched, humble, lazy. Wretched, humble, lazy. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? God puts a shaphal in power? A shaphal? A wretched, humble, not in a good sense, but in the sense of low down, lazy, a lazy man. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Wait a minute. This is the Word of God. This was spoken by an angelic messenger to Nebuchadnezzar himself. And it's the only part of the revelation that isn't repeated about three or four times. You can see it in chapter 5. Daniel speaks to Belshazzar on the night before the empire collapsed. They didn't believe the empire could collapse, but it collapsed overnight. You think that your nation is secure? You think that trouble comes gradually? You think that you can tell it weeks out, months out, when it's going to happen? I want you to know that the kingdom of Babylon was absolutely sure, and people were totally convinced that it was impregnable. They were so convinced that they had a big party eating and drinking and carrying on, and what? The night of Belteshazzar's blast, when many, many tickled the parson. Did you know many, many tickled the parson? Many, many tekel ufarson. That on the night of the handwriting on the wall, nobody suspected that before the sun rose, they would be dead people. And their country would be no more. Their government would have collapsed. And chaos and all of an invasion implies what's going to take place. Daniel reminded Belteshazzar of what his ancestor Nebuchadnezzar had been told. God's in control of things. He sets over it the lowlifes. Do you know what God Almighty said to King Nebuchadnezzar? King Nebuchadnezzar inherited the power from his daddy. That's so often the case throughout history, isn't it? Men who would never be anybody in this world if it hadn't been for grandpa or daddy are in power. Look at the kings of England. Down through the ages. Now here's Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was raised to believe that he was somebody. Nebuchadnezzar was raised to believe that he was noble. You know, they even have a saying about it. So don't forget, you know, you're noble, but remember their obligations. It's French. I think it's pronounced this way. Noblesse oblige. You got it right? Noblesse oblige. The obligation of nobility. Do you know? Do you know what God Almighty says to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Because that's the title of this man. He said, "You're a lowlife, lazy, wretched man." Do you understand? Do you understand the implications of Shephal? Nebuchadnezzar, king of kings, his father was Nabopolassar, who founded the Neo-Babylonian Empire. You know he's a blue blood. He's of a noble race, of a noble lineage. The blood of kings flows in his veins. But he's a Shephal. A lowlife, wretched, lazy man. Wow. But notice what we're told here. God puts these people into power. Now turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 13. Page 1306. God puts into power whom he will. And so 13 verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. I want you to understand, when St. Paul wrote these words, who was emperor of Rome? Venture a guess. The Claudians were in power. We can read their biographies in Suetonius's The 12 Caesars. The Claudians were in power. Which particular Claudian was in power when Paul wrote these words? Venture a guess. Nero. Come on. Do you mean that Almighty God put a murdering man like Nero? You see, Nero's mama murdered her husband, Claudius. And Claudius only came to power because his nephew, Little Boots, Gaius, we know him in history as Little Boots, Latin of Little Boots is Caligula, because the Praetorian Guard assassinated Caligula, and they ran through the palace, wiping out people, and they found Claudius, who was a man who was a terrible stutterer, hiding behind a curtain. And they said, you'd make a great emperor, because we know that you're basically a coward. And they left him alone, because they knew that Claudius knew what side his bread was buttered on. Never forget this about the high muckety-mucks. They all know what side the bread's buttered on. Not long ago, I got to hear a politician, a national politician, in person, speak. That is, he represents us at the national level. At a Boy Scout event. And the man said, I was never smart enough to be an Eagle Scout, just a congressman. And that was designed to be a little self-deprecating humor. And I was there in my scout uniform. And unfortunately, I guffawed. And the baritone voice breathing from the diaphragm, guffawing in a large sanctuary, tends to fill the place. And he cut his eyes over at me immediately. And I thought about it. I was never smart enough to be an Eagle Scout, just a congressman. And it dawned on me, you know, you don't have to be real smart to be a congressman. You just need to know who pulls the strings. And if you will do what they tell you to do, they'll see to it you go back in power again and again and again and again and again. However Senator so-and-so and Senator so-and-so vote, that's how you vote. And see, there's the bit of the secret. You don't have to be smart enough to be an Eagle Scout to be a congressman. You just have to you have to know who you don't make mad. Okay, Romans 13, page 1306. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. There's no authority except for God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. You mean Nero? Nero. Mm-hmm. Claudius? Claudius. Caligula? Caligula. Julius Caesar? Didn't he murder to get there? Sure. It's a cutthroat. The powers that exist. Look at what he says. Verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Whoever wins this Tuesday, or as a result of the vote on Tuesday, or if it's extended out 12 more days, as someone said it might be in certain places because of Hurricane Sandy, if you resist, you bring judgment on yourself. And then notice he gives you a rule of thumb. Was this true for Nero? Listen to this. It's pretty serious. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what's good. You'll have praise of the same. Now I'm going to tell you something really bizarre. People are better off in Stalin's Russia and Hitler's Germany than under Hurricane Sandy, when the government has collapsed. Hear me out. Don't write me off as a lunatic. You remember everybody was mocking New Orleans, how bad New Orleans was? And the reason things were bad in New Orleans was that electricity was off in the southeast corner of Louisiana. And that means that the police, communication, and all these other things weren't working, and water was blocking streets. So the police are gone. What happens when there's no government? When there's no government, chaos rules. You know, Sandy and I, not Hurricane Sandy, mild tornado. Sandy and I drove your church van down and hauled people out of the Superdome. It was an unbelievable experience after Hurricane Katrina. People were raping people in broad daylight. People were killing people in broad daylight. People were so afraid because there was nobody there to protect them in the Superdome that they circled themselves in circles of people, and they put women and children in the middle of the circle, and people defecated right then and there. Days on end, they're in there. No government came. And people said, oh, look at those stupid people down there in New Orleans. Well, now we find out they're just as stupid in New York. And here's what happens. When you don't have electricity and your batteries begin to die and you can't communicate and you can't transport and you run out of fuel, what do you have? You have chaos. You have chaos. And I want to tell you, no matter how bad the government, it's better than no government. So how do you get along if Joe Stalin is the head of your country, or Mao Zedong, or Adolf Hitler? You fly below the radar, you keep your mouth shut, you're polite, you say, yes, sir, no, sir, please and thank you. And by and large, if you will mind your business, you'll be all right. I didn't say there won't be persecution. There will be. But you can avoid it. And Paul writes these words with Nero in mind, and he says, whatever government you've got, deal with it respectfully. Because he says, verse 4, he's God's minister to you for good. Then he says, if you do evil, be afraid. He doesn't bear the sword in vain. He's God's minister. He uses the word for priest. He's God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. And that's why you pay your taxes. So next Sunday, I can't preach this, because if one person wins, y'all are going to be saying, I know he was for that other guy, and you'll be wrong. Whoever wins, he's God's appointment. He's God's minister. He's been put in power by God. And if you are ugly and defiant and rebellious and hateful, God will punish you through him. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy 2. We're almost done. So what's your response if Mr. Romney wins, or Mr. Obama wins, or Mr. Virgil Good wins, or Governor Johnson wins, or that lady that got arrested with the Green Party wins? What's your response? How are you going to deal with them? You want God to curse you? You want him to stop hearing your prayers? Look at 1 Timothy 2, page 1362. Therefore, he says, Timothy 2:1, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. God wants you to pray for your president. Have you prayed for President Obama lately? How about praying for his wife? How about praying for his two precious little girls? Or Mr. Romney and his wife, Ann? Whoever comes into power, do you pray for them? That's what he says. Notice what he says, verse 8. This is so important, angry folks. Verse 8, I desire therefore that men, he's talking about males there by the Greek word, but not just men, males, pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without what? Wrath and doubting. If you hate President Obama, your vote is going to curse you. I swear to God, I'm telling you the truth. If you hate him, your vote is going to curse you. It will. Because you're not having your prayers heard by God. That doesn't mean you have to like everything the guy does. I certainly don't. I'm 100% pro-life person unless both lives are going to be lost. I believe it's a human being. I'm a traditional marriage person. I believe in the Ten Commandments. But if I hate my president, I can't lift up hands without wrath and doubting. If you got hatred for the president, you better get it right with God or you're about to unleash hell on this country. Get rid of your hatred. It's all over the place. Get rid of it. Hate his policies if you will. I hate many of them, but I don't hate him. If you hate him, deal with it. Because when you pray, you got to lift up your holy hands without wrath and doubting. What about doubting? God's in control. That's what you got to remember. You got to believe that when you pray, God's listening and he's going to hear your prayers. But you got to lift up holy hands without wrath or doubting. Wow, that's tough, isn't it? So next Sunday, Mr. Obama may be going to be inaugurated the second time. Or Mr. Romney may be the person who's going to be inaugurated in January. I don't know. But you can't hate him. Paul didn't even hate Nero. And Nero is the one that has Paul executed. You know that? Paul's writing this letter late in life. Nero is the cat that's going to kill him, and he knows it. Without wrath. Don't hate your president. Don't hate your governor. Don't hate political leaders. Pity them. They're in a satanic trap. But remember, not only does Satan engineer these things, God does too. We've got one last verse, and then we are truly done. Acts chapter 17. Why does God put Shephalim in power? Why does God put lazy men, men who get into positions because of others, into power? Look at page 1277, Acts 17, verse 26. Why does God do it? Why does God put a Hitler in power? Why does God put a Lenin in power? Why does God let a nice family man like Nicholas Romanov, Nicholas II, be killed by a bunch of lowlifes in Ekaterinburg? Why does he let a megalomaniacal man like Mao Zedong come to power, or the Kim family in North Korea? Why does he do that? Why does he do that? Why is God going to put into power in January a lowlife, lying, lazy, good for nothing? Wait a minute. You have information about the guy I hate is going to win? No, I don't have an inside track. I'm not a prophet. I don't know who's going to win. That's why I said I'm doing my post-election sermon now, so you won't have fault with it. Why does God do those things? Here it is, verse 26. Paul's at Mars Hill, speaking to the philosophers, and he says, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings." You know what he's saying? He's saying Babylon fell because of the decree of God. The United States existed from 1776 to 2013 I don't know that, but it could be true. Because of what? Why did he determine their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings? Verse 27 says why. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from every one of us. And I'm going to leave you with this word. The greatest way that God can bless America is to knock our financial foundation to hell. The greatest way that God can bless America is to collapse Social Security. I'm counting on drawing it starting in February. Because I'll soon be old enough to draw without penalty for what I make. But the greatest way God can bless America is to collapse the Social Security system. The greatest way that God can bless America is to let us be invaded by a foreign power. You say, come on, Bob. Are you serious? This is what I mean. God will sacrifice absolutely anything in your life and my life to make us become praying people. There are no atheists in foxholes. Well, there are no atheists anyhow. People just tell themselves they're atheists. But when people are in excruciating pain, when their lives are in grave danger, they begin to seek God. God arranges for things to happen that, from my perspective, are absolutely awful because he has a purpose called salvation, that men might seek him. One illustration, I'm done. The last emperor is overthrown in the early 20th century, and we have Sun Yat-sen, and we have the Kuomintang, who are under the authority of Chiang Kai-shek. And then we have a peasant, a real lowlife. I mean, if you want to talk about a shafal, it's Mao Zedong. He was a lazy, good for nothing. He really was. Yet after World War II, it isn't the Kuomintang who retained power in China when the Japanese are driven out. Thanks to a little help from the State Department, Mao Zedong comes to power. Now, at the time that the communists came to power in China, there were about 4 million people in the whole of that massive nation who in any way, shape, or form confess faith in Christ. You name the denomination, we're including all of them, including cults and what have you. Chiang Kai-shek led the Kuomintang, and they took over the island of Formosa and set up the nationalist China that used to have a place on the Security Council till they were betrayed by Richard Nixon. And he swapped them for the communists and put the communists in power. So the Kuomintang went to Taiwan, and the Chinese communists took over China. And then came the Cultural Revolution. It was a nightmare from the pit of hell. Unbelievable. Violence. College professors are pulled out of their universities and put out into the rice paddies. It was unbelievable. Meryl and I met a professor and his wife who suffered during that time the death of one of their four children while they were both in prison. I think he was a physics professor during the Cultural Revolution. But what happened after it was over? Any guess today of how many millions of people are real Christians in China today? Got a guess, Mr. Frank? You've been over there.
80 million.
80 million. 80 million. You see, God will put a Mao Zedong in power so that men and women and boys and girls will begin to get on their face and seek him. So will you seek the Lord? This isn't even an evangelistic sermon. It's seeking the Lord. Because I think that most Christians are asleep in the light. It's later than you think. Babylon fell in a single day. The country that we love may not be here next Sunday. He said, oh, come on, Bob. That's not a prophecy. I'm just saying, that's the way history works. Sometimes from some unexpected source, bizarre things happen. God will do absolutely anything in your life to turn you into a seeker. Let's pray. Lord, it's been an odd service. I've been ill at ease through much of it. My wife's in Arizona. There are a lot of uncertainties in my own personal life about the future. Lord, I sang a solo today, and I haven't done that in, I don't know, a decade or more in a Sunday service. And Lord, here's a sermon that didn't turn out quite the way I thought it would. I had it so prepared, maybe I overprepared it. And Lord, you're going to have to give the punch for this sermon. And it dragged on too long. And I'm asking you to tie it up and wrap it up for folks. And that the bottom line, that whatever happens as a result of what begins to happen Tuesday morning, we'll be people who can lift up our hands at the end of the day without wrath and without doubting and pray to a sovereign, loving God and seek your face. For Jesus' sake, amen.